So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we even woke up today. Life is a gift that often we take for granted. And so, Lord, we just are thankful that we're here among brothers and sisters in Christ. We just pray, God, that you'd soften our hearts to hear, and especially this Sunday, to hear what you would say in this difficult bit of scripture. But Lord, I believe that there is such a great and wonderful message contained in what you say here. And so Lord, allow us to hear it, allow us to apply it, and we just pray for your anointing on this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, if you would, and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in John. And so this is our third week in John chapter 6, and we'll probably end up in it another week too. And I typically don't like to stay in the same book for really long, but this chapter is so full of incredible things. Remember, if you will, we've gone through Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the multitude, and we said it wasn't just 5,000 people, it's over 5,000, it was 5,000 men. So there was probably 10, 15,000 people there that they fed. And that they also, after this, Jesus walks on the water in John chapter 6, which was another message in and of itself. And then last week, we went through the crowds coming to him and desiring more bread. And this is when Jesus says, hey, I'm the bread of life. He gives that ego and me sentence for the first time where he says, I am the bread of life. And so we've been working our way through that. And then today we continue that discourse, the bread of life discourse. And Jesus is going to say some things that are very controversial to the people of that day. And I think even for today, as we read them, they're not easy to understand. They're not easy things to dissect and bring to life. And so that's why I need your prayers. That's why I've been praying. And that's why I believe the Lord will have to intervene in this message to do it. And so we'll do a little bit of review, just kind of going over really quick what we went over last time in John chapter 6. Last time, remember, the multitude, realizing that Jesus wasn't there anymore after he had fed them, they came looking for him. And as we pointed out last time, their motivation was all wrong. Their motivation was about carnal things. Their motivation was about what they could get out of the relationship, what they could get from Jesus. And they wanted him to be this type of king, this type of Messiah who would give them things, elevate them, put them into their rightful position, overthrow Rome, do all these other things, and that's not why Jesus came. So we pick it up here in verse 26, and it says, Jesus answered them. So they were asking how he got over there. He says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And we talked about that was their motivation. It was carnal reasons. Verse 27, it says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. We said last time it's an overall principle in life that we want to work for the things that endure. Who wants to work for things that are just going to dissipate? Yet so often in our lives, that's what we put our time, our energy, our focus into, things that just go away. You won't be able to keep them when you're dead. And so we put our time and our efforts and our energy into all of these things. And we asked last time, hey, what endures? What really endures? And there was a quote, and you'll have to indulge me on this. I gave a quote to myself on the screen because I really wanted you to visualize it, to see it, and to put it in your heart. And I said this, at the end of my life, and this is personal to me, at the end of my life, I want to be going where all my treasure is, not leaving where all my treasure was. And that's how I want to live my life. I want to be going at the end of my life to where all my treasure is. I want to be going to a place where I've stored up things that are eternal, the things that endure, not pouring all my time and effort into things that don't endure. Money, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll, all those things, none of that stuff endures. It's fun for a season, and then it becomes a prison. And so we want to be pouring ourselves into things that endure. Verse 28 and 29, it says this, then they asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." He said, you want to do something for God? Why don't we start with this? Why don't you believe what I say? And I know that there's so many people who come to the Lord and they're like, I want to do something for God. I want to just be all about it. What can I do? Like, well, let's start with just obeying what he says, living for him, actually obeying what he asks us to do in his word. It's real simple. Just do what he says. And oftentimes we'd like to do everything else except what he says. He says, hey, that's where you start. Verse 30 and 31, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they basically said, hey, what are you going to show us to prove who you are? It's like, meh. 32 says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus says, hey, it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna. It was God who sustained you out in the wilderness. Long story, but God sustained the children of Israel out in the wilderness, providing manna day by day so they had food and sustenance to eat. And Jesus says, I am that which came down from heaven. I'm going to be the one who sustains you. And I don't know if I put this quote in here, but it was by Ironside. Maybe I did. It talks about the manna as a picture of Christ. And it says, the manna came not upon the high mountains where the people had to climb up to get it, nor did it fall into some deep ravine where they had to go down hundreds of feet to find it. But it fell upon the ground all around them and covered the plain about the encampment of Israel, so that when an Israelite stepped out of his tent door in the morning, he either had to trample upon the manna or stoop down and gather it as God's good gift. Wonderful picture of you don't have to earn your salvation. Your salvation is in Christ Jesus. You have to accept it. And so the problem is what we see here. It was all around them, so either they accept it as a free gift or they trample it. And that's what God has said. You'll either accept or reject my son. There's not an in-between. I'm cool with Jesus, kind of. It's either you'll accept him as your savior or you'll reject him. And that's the same picture that we get with the manna. They still didn't get it, though. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us that bread always. We want it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. What a wonderful promise, we said, that he is the bread of life, that if we come to him, we're not going to hunger anymore spiritually. We're not going to thirst anymore spiritually. We're not going to try to fill our lives with all this other stuff that leaves us thirsty still, leaves us hungry still. We're always craving something else. Believe me, I've gone out and tried all that stuff. And you're never satisfied. Like we said last time, you're never fulfilled. It just leaves you wanting something else. And Jesus says, hey, if you come to me, you're not going to experience that. You're going to be filled up. And he says, he who comes to me. Faith in Christ is simply and truly described as coming to him. It's not an acrobatic feat. It's simply coming to Christ. It's not an exercise of profound mental faculties. It is coming to Christ. A child comes to his mother. A blind man comes to his home. Even an animal comes to his master. And coming is a very simple action indeed. It seems to have only two things about it. One is to come away from something, and the other is to come to something. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. It means that you need to turn away from the world and go to Jesus. That's what it means. And so he says, hey, just come to me. 36 again, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And we mentioned last time, what a wonderful thing for those of us who have felt like we were cast out, who felt like we were rejected, that Jesus promises, hey, if you come to me, I'm not going to reject you. I'm not going to kick you to the curb or throw you away. I'm going to accept you. But you come to me in faith. And then we finished with this verse last time, 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Wonderful. Pretty simple here. He says, hey, everyone who sees the Son, everyone who comes to me, it's really everyone who gazes upon the Son is how it could be translated. And we can't help but see the picture of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. I don't know if you remember that. But remember when there were serpents all in the wilderness, the children of Israel started getting bitten by all these snakes. And God said, hey, Moses, put this serpent up on a cross in the center of the camp. And when people are bitten by the serpent, they just look and gaze upon that, they'll be saved. And Jesus says the same thing here. Everyone who gazes upon me, puts their faith, puts their trust in me, will be saved. So that's where we left off. There's a long introduction, a long way of getting you caught up to where we are. There is a spiritual hunger and thirst that every person has, whether they believe it or not. And you see everyone going around trying to satisfy that, like we talked about, trying to fulfill it, their spiritual hunger in one way or another. A lot of people have said that that hole that we're created with, it's a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. And humans try to fill that hole with all sorts of things, whether it's alcohol or possessions or women or men or whatever it is. And really, it's only a craving and a hunger that God can fill. It's a spiritual thing. And so often we try to satisfy spiritual things with physical things. We try to take the physical thing to just put that spiritual thing at bay. It's like, man, I'm really craving something. I can't tell what it is. I'm just not satisfied with life. I would say to you this morning, that's a spiritual hunger. You're desiring to go after things that are more meaningful than what you've been going after. That there's something in your soul, something deep inside your condition that God made that makes you want to seek out things that are spiritual. There's a spiritual hunger inside people, and they don't recognize it as spiritual hunger. But like we always do, we'll persist. Nope, it's not spiritual. It's just, you know, this one problem I've got. It's this other thing. But it seems like a principle that if a lost soul came to Jesus honestly and earnestly, Jesus would lay things out simply and clearly. But then the way they come to him here, we're going to see Jesus doesn't lay things out simply and clearly. He actually knows the hardness of their hearts. And it seems like the discourse gets more and more difficult the longer they sit there and argue with Jesus. I believe it's because Jesus knows the condition of their hearts. We had seen earlier in John that he has no need that anyone should testify of man because he knows about man. He knows what humans are like because he was one, right? He came down in flesh, fully God, fully man. So let's pick it up at verse 41. Read with me here, verse 41 of chapter 6. It says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? So they're complaining. They're sitting there complaining. Notice that they don't come to Jesus with their complaint, asking for understanding, asking for enlightenment, asking for, like, explain to us what you mean by this. They just start complaining in their little group. The Jews complained. They say, how did he come down from heaven? How did he do that? Well, miraculously, just like the manna came down. And some people will say that Jesus never talks about the virgin birth. We're about to see what Jesus says here. that Jesus never said he was born of a virgin, but how does he come down from heaven if not miraculously? How did he come down? It's really Jesus is verifying that his birth was miraculous, that he is not of this world, that he came through the virgin birth, that his conception was by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that he came down from heaven no less than 6 times in this chapter. He makes it really clear. I came down from heaven. No, he never talked about his birth. He said, I've come down from heaven. How do you do that? He came through the virgin birth. They knew the significance of what Jesus was saying. Here in verse 42, it says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he's saying, I've come down from heaven? And the great irony to their question here is, no, you don't know who his father is. You don't. It's like, don't we know his father, Joseph, right? It's like, no, you don't know who his father is because you don't recognize that he came down from heaven. His father isn't Joseph. Is not this. They say this here, is not this. The emphasis in the original language on this, it's as though they were pointing, going, is not this Jesus? As if to say, like, look at this scraggly ragamuffin, like it's an insult. Is not this the son of Joseph and Mary, those poor people who live in Nazareth? It's a condescension. And so they make this statement, oh, you've come down from heaven? Look at you. You've come down from heaven? Really? That's what they're saying here. And Jesus knows the hardness of their hearts, and he knows what they're saying. John 5:37, this is what Jesus has been saying the whole time throughout this gospel. And Jesus says in this gospel over and over again that he's doing the will of his Father, whom you guys don't know. And he says it over and over. In John 5:37, he says this, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, me, him you do not believe. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Just one of the many examples, because Jesus says this over and over, that he's sent by the Father. In fact, because of John's aim to show the divinity of Jesus Christ, as we've said before, this whole gospel is to show the divinity of Christ. It's not supposed to be a linear historical account. It's supposed to show the divinity of Christ. And so actually, John doesn't mention Joseph at all. This is the only place where somebody else mentions Joseph. He completely omits Joseph out of this entire gospel because his aim is to show the divinity of Christ, that his real father is God the Father himself. And so it's very interesting. Verse 43 and 44, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The murmuring among themselves instead of humbly coming to God, instead of humbly coming to Jesus. They just would rather complain and talk behind his back than humbly come and ask a question about what he would say and how he would explain it. Here in verse 44, Jesus is challenging their thinking about God, because the Jews thought that they were naturally children of God. They didn't need to be drawn to God. God didn't need to do anything with them. We're the children of Abraham, of course. We don't need to be drawn to God. We're his children. And so the thing that Jesus says here is he's challenging the fact that they just naturally feel like they're okay with God. I don't know if you've ever encountered, this was a thing more so in the 70s and 80s. People would say, well, hey, are you a Christian? And they'd say, well, I'm an American, right? You're like, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. Like, well, are you good with God? Well, I'm a Jew, right? You're like, nah. Jesus is saying that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that you're okay with God. That no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. This also kind of talks about what we mentioned last time, the drawing. And we could get into a whole thing about election. We could get into a whole thing about all of that. And I just would rather not avoid it. I'll make a couple of comments on it. And what you and I know for this, you and I, it's a wonderful thing that God draws people. It's a wonderful thing that he doesn't just rely on me and my carnal state, but he draws people. And it's a wonderful work of God. And in it, we recognize our need for a Savior, and we come to belief in God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's awesome. And really, what this should do is this should give us confidence that as we witness to other people, it's not reliant on your ability to witness. It's not reliant on your ability to convince people, to sell people Jesus. You don't have to do that. You just tell people. I only have to act in obedience. You only have to act in obedience. God just asked you to share it. What have you found? I'll get away from my notes here. I was talking with my brother about this and said, hey, in 30 seconds, tell me about your wife. Tell me about somebody you love in 30 seconds. Well, tell me about God then. Why do you like God? Why do you like Jesus? You should be able to give a elevator pitch in 30 seconds, why Jesus? And that's because you know him. I can give an elevator pitch about my wife. In 30 seconds, I can tell you things I love about my wife, and because I know her. So the only reason you wouldn't be able to do that is if you don't really know him or spend time with him. Because if you know someone and you spend time with them, you'll be able to talk about them. And so what we're asked to do to share the Lord is we're just called to share him. How good he's been to us, what he's done in our lives, how he's changed our lives, where we were, where he's taken us, and how he's changed us. What, are people going to disagree with that? No, you haven't been changed. No, I have. I really have. I was here. Now I'm here. That's because God did it. No one can refute that. So that's what we're called to. And we had this quote last time. I think it applies here again. It's a D.L. Moody quote. And this is, I just like how simple this is. He says, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. And it's just as simple as that. We could go in and we can talk about it offline if you want to have a conversation about it. But at the end of the day, the irresistible grace idea and the total depravity idea and all of that, it really doesn't mean a lot to just presenting the gospel and letting God draw who he's going to draw. And it doesn't really affect my calling to go share the gospel with people. Because I don't know who the whosoevers are. I don't know who the elect are. So I just am called to share the gospel to everyone. And that's what we're called to do. So verse 45, it says, it is written in the prophets. This is Jesus speaking again. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God, and therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He has seen the Father. And I'll just say, everyone who's really been instructed and drawn by God the Father, they go to Jesus. If it's really been a work of God, then they end up at Jesus. If it's not a work of God, then they don't end up at Jesus. And I'll just say, Jesus again says he's from God, and more incredibly, he says again that he has seen the Father, and we went into that a couple of weeks ago, so we won't belabor that point. Verse 47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Wow. If I believe in Jesus and have trusted in him for salvation, he couldn't be more clear here. It's like, hey, you're going to have life. He who believes in me will have everlasting life. It's just a simple gospel presentation right here. And does he say here, okay, well, if you start believing in me, you're on the right path. You might get there. Does he say, hey, if you believe in me, plus you go door to door, you might get to heaven? No. He says, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. Very simple. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And then he says again, I am the bread of life. He's repeating this and he's using this metaphor. And as the bread is necessary for physical life, so Jesus is necessary for spiritual and eternal life. And it's what he's saying here. And make sure that you pay attention to this because this is a spiritual issue. This isn't a, you need bread, I'm bread. This is a, you need spiritual sustenance issue. There is a hunger spiritually that you have that Jesus can only fulfill and satiate. That's what he's addressing right here. It says in verse 49, for your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread of life which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. It's funny how the Jews in this discourse in verse 31, they bring up like, well, Jesus, what are you going to do for us? You know, when they were out, when our fathers were out in the wilderness, they got manna every day. And God proved himself to us every day. What are you going to do for us to prove yourself to us? And Jesus goes, okay, you bringing up your fathers? All of your fathers are dead. So what happened? They ate that, but they didn't live forever, right? In that way. It's funny that they took so much pride in it. They took so much pride in their boasting. Our fathers, we ate the manna. We know what it is. And how blunt to the point Jesus is. He's like, oh yeah, your fathers, they ate it. You're taking pride in that? They're not around anymore. And so often we can go, well, my dad was a Christian. My grandpa was a Christian. My dad was a preacher. So what? So what? And that's what Jesus says. It's you. It's a personal thing. It's not a relying on somebody else or your father or your brother or your sister. Jesus says, I'm offering something different than your bloodlines, your traditions, your religion, your racial pride, because that's what it was. We're the Jews. We're the chosen people. We're the Americans. We're the chosen people. He's going, nope, no, no, no. That's not the merit you get to heaven with. It's only him. And he says in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. It's just Jesus. And he's offering life everlasting. Verse 51 says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Wow. This is a hard section. But here in 51, Jesus repeats again that he came down from heaven. And he expands on the analogy, the picture that he's painting, and the picture that he's been using, that the bread he will give is his flesh. So now he's offering it to anyone to eat, but he also says he's going to be an offering. Something sacrificial, something given, something in exchange for what? What is he talking about here? He says, I am going to exchange it for the life of the world. Interesting. He says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So is he talking about something physical? Or is he talking about something spiritual? He's obviously talking about something spiritual. And he's foreshadowing the work on the cross. When he gave his life as a sacrifice pleasing to God the Father, as a substitute for guilty sinners, that's what he's talking about. And then you notice here that the Jews in 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? It's probable that the Jews are willfully just saying, hey, we're going to willfully misunderstand what you're saying. We're hearing every other word anyways. We're not even paying attention. Are you talking about cannibalism right now? Are you talking about eating flesh? What are you, crazy? And so here, they start to quarrel among themselves. They actually, their little grumbling has now turned into a full-blown fight where they're actually arguing and fighting with each other. There's kind of a tussle going on. Because of these words, they're fighting over it. And obviously some are now saying he's talking about cannibalism. He's talking about eating his actual flesh. This guy is crazy. Let's stop listening to him. Well, verse 53 and 54, Jesus doubles down. Doesn't get easier. He makes it harder because he knows the hardness of their hearts. He says this, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That doesn't get easier. That's not a nicer sentence to unpack. That's way harder. Definitely one of the most difficult passages in this whole thing to understand. But I think the Holy Spirit can teach us something here. First, let's start with what he doesn't mean. There's two things for sure that Jesus is not saying. He's not talking about cannibalism. He just went through and said, this is a spiritual issue. I'm making a spiritual metaphor about the bread that came down from heaven, just like the manna. And then he's talking about and foreshadowing his sacrifice on the cross. So he's not talking about actually eating his flesh. So we know that for sure. And then number two, he's not referring to communion. This is really interesting because years and years, people have used this verse to talk about communion. And the foreshadowing that Jesus is making is not about communion at all. It's about the work of the cross. Now, communion is about the work of the cross, but this isn't about communion. This is directly about his sacrifice on the cross. And so you have to see it for what it is in its context. And the reason I say this is because you're not saved through communion. There's nowhere in Scripture that says you're saved through communion. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. You're going to be saved. I'm the bread of life. You're going to be saved through me sacrificing for you, not through communion. And also, you're given eternal life through communion? No, I don't think so. He says, you're given eternal life through me. I'll raise you up in the last day. You won't be raised up in the last day because you had communion. You won't. You'll be raised up in the last day based on your view of Jesus Christ, your acceptance or rejection of him. So on a side note, just to throw this out there, just for your knowledge, this is the Roman church at the very beginning. They use transubstantiation. They have a belief in that. And that's a fancy way of really saying that when you take communion, the cracker actually becomes his flesh. And when you drink the cup, it actually becomes his blood. And I just want to throw this out here. Don't want to start a big debate, but I'll just say this. Who believed he was talking about his actual flesh? And who believed he was talking about his actual blood? The Pharisees, the people who didn't believe him. So if I were a church and I were a belief system, I wouldn't side with the Pharisees. The Roman Catholics side with the Pharisees on here. And so it's like, why are you siding with the Pharisees? They're the ones who don't believe him. The Pharisees are the ones who believe that it turns into his actual flesh. They're going, oh, he's talking about his flesh. He's a cannibal. Let's not talk to him anymore. So we have to be careful when we're doing interpretation, when we're reading from Scripture. We need to let the context of the Scripture, what he's been saying the whole time, actually interpret for us. Otherwise, we get wonky belief systems like that. We get things that just aren't taught. And so we have to believe what it's saying here. We have to test Scripture by Scripture. So we know that consuming, taking in, eating, drinking, that's what he's talking about. It's in a spiritual nature, because that's been the framework of the entire discourse. Is Jesus literally made of bread? No. He says, I'm the bread of life, but is Jesus literally bread? No, he's talking about something spiritual, right? So when he says, you're going to have to eat my flesh, does he mean literally eat his flesh? No, he's talking about something spiritual, just like this. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven, because the metaphor is about spiritual life that Jesus is offering. And this is the issue here that they're having. They're thinking on a physical plane, and that's been the case the entire time. Jesus, what can you do for us? What can you give us? How can you liberate us? How can politically we be above the Romans? What can you do physically for us? And Jesus is going, I came for spiritual things, spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. All of his answers, spiritual. They don't like it. They won't think in that way. And he's trying to elevate them from a physical plane to a spiritual plane. 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He says, unless you. And very rarely does Jesus make a bold statement like this, where it's very inclusive, it's very exclusive. And he makes a statement and says, hey, I need you to pay attention unless you do this. And I'll just do a loose paraphrase. Please forgive me for this, but loose paraphrase is basically saying, I'm telling you without a doubt, most assuredly, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have life in you. That's a hard saying. That's a hard statement. And I like the quote from David Guzik here. He says, the crucified and risen Jesus must be received and internalized, metaphorically eating, or there is no true spiritual life or eternal life. I think that's a really good explanation of what he's saying here. Really clear that we must be taking in, that he must be satiating, that he's satisfying, that we're taking him in internally. Notice also in 54, this is the fourth time that Jesus says he has the power to resurrect those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. We should pay attention when Jesus says something four times, right? We should definitely pay attention that he has the power to resurrect and raise those up in faith. Verse 55 and 57, it says this, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. He says here, food indeed, drink indeed. The word can also be translated truly, and it means the highest order in the fullest sense. So what he's saying is, I am food of foods. I am drink of drinks. In its fullest sense, I am the food you need. In its fullest sense, I am the drink you need. And he's talking, remember, about spiritual things. And he's saying, indeed, for my flesh is food indeed. I'm the food you really need. My blood is the drink you need. The blood of Christ is what you really need. And he's saying this here. It's a hard thing. What do we need to live? Can we just have food and no water? Can we just have water and no food? That's why back in the day, you throw somebody in the clink, you give them bread and water, right? They got bread and water. Bread and water. They could actually stay living if they got bread and water. Those were the minimums. You get a little bit of bread, a little bit of water, you can keep them alive. And so Jesus says, I'm not just drink, I'm not just food, I'm food and drink. I'm both. I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water. What does food and drink do in the body? Let's expand on what he's saying here. What is he saying here? What does food do in the body? What does drink do in the body? It sustains, it gives life, it nourishes, it hydrates, it causes growth, it causes strength. It fights off things that are harmful, sustains health. Our bodies use food and drink from head to toe. Think about all of the things. When you take in vitamins, when you take in the right nutrients, when you drink water, What does it do? It actually goes to every part, from your bones to your muscles to your ligaments, down to the cells. At the cellular level, we're talking about food affecting you. This is how thorough this analogy is that Jesus is making. He says, I'm the very thing that you need spiritually. From head to toe, you need me. You need to be taking me in. You need to be taking in the work that I did at the cross and taking me in from head to toe. That it permeates every aspect of your life. This is just a side note on verse 53. It says eat in the singular. In verse 54 and 56, we see that it's a different word. It's eats translated. It's a different word that means the ongoing nourishment. This is just, there's some implications in the picture, I believe, that's painted here is so clear that when we take in and accept Jesus, we accept the work that he did on the cross, we accept the body and the blood, we accept him, you're saved. But to sustain the Christian life, you must continue to eat. You must be eating. He says, eat of it, then continue eating. It's an active thing. You don't just come to Jesus like, yep, I got saved this one time. I'm good. I got fire insurance. I'm good. No, he says you need to continue to dine, to eat, to intake, to imbibe. He's part of everything, right? He says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him, abiding. Later on, John, he paints this picture of the Christian life. John 15, it says this, and this is Jesus speaking later on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's Jesus' desire, to have an abiding relationship with us. How wonderful is that? It's wonderful that he wants to even know me. The fact that we get to produce fruit for his kingdom. And I had this idea just for if you want to go deeper into this, it's a crazy word, but it's a version of a symbiotic relationship, right? It's not mutually reliant, but it is symbiotic that we rely on him. And that it's under his terms, right? One more thing that I want you to see here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 56, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is a difficult one, but he says, I, Jesus, am dependent on the Father, this great Trinitarian mystery. We can't really understand fully. But Jesus says that our total dependence on him is like his dependence on the Father. Not the same, but he says here, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He said, it's like that. It's like when you are living because of Jesus and you're feeding on what he's giving to you every day. When you have that relationship with him, you get this little peek into the window of the Trinity. That this interaction between Jesus saying, I don't do anything of my own will, but that which the Father tells me to do, that's what I go do. When you're living for Jesus, I can say, I'm not doing everything I want to do. I'm actually being led by the Holy Spirit and living what he wants me to do. I get this little peek into that interaction, and it's wonderful. In our dependence on him, we get to see that. We get to see that mystery. I put in here as we kind of close up, there's the last couple of verses here, but are you a partaker of his flesh and blood? And Jesus has been giving this discourse about his flesh, his blood, which points to his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And as I was reading this, I just thought, this reminds me so much of Isaiah 53. And I just had that recurring thought over and over again. So I wanted to read that to you guys. And this is about, I don't know, between 600 and 700 years before Christ. Isaiah 53:1 says this. This is the prophet Isaiah writing about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Did Jesus grow up from a baby all the way up? From the virgin birth? Did he grow up in dry ground? Nazareth? It's a desolate place. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." They didn't come to him for his good looks. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Sounds like what's going on right now in this discourse. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Jesus poured out his flesh and his blood to atone for our sins. And we read in verse 58 and 59 of John chapter 6, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." And all these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That's the Savior that we worship, the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. The Savior who offered up his flesh and his blood as an atoning sacrifice, that we would be partakers in it spiritually. And so I'll close with this statement. Have you taken him in this morning? Have you accepted him? Have you accepted his flesh and his blood as the substitutionary sacrifice for your life? Jesus will say later in John, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He is food indeed and drink indeed. He's what we need throughout all of our lives. Amen? Amen. Lord, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for even the hard things, the difficult things that we have to work through and wrestle through. And I pray, just like you say, Lord, no one can come to you except you draw them. So I pray even today that the words that I said, whether I fumbled over something, whether I stumbled, didn't say it correctly, Lord, that you would still draw that person to you, that there would be a relationship established. They would submit to your lordship. They would rely on you and you alone for their salvation. And that we would not just keep you at arm's length, but we would allow you to permeate our lives from head to toe, that we would be abiding in you and living a life that is acceptable to you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen.